I want to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at the final verses in John's Gospel, and we conclude our story that we began last week, this dinner at the beach that the risen Jesus has surprised his disciples with. If you recall, last week Jesus appears, none of the disciples recognize him, but as soon as John recognizes him, Peter goes out of his way to try to please the Lord. He jumps immediately into the lake, he swims as fast as he can to Jesus, and then once Jesus is on the beach and says, "Hey, I've got some fish on the fire, but why don't you add some of your fish?" Peter goes to that net full of 153 fish and drags it over to bring the fish. He is eager to please, and he's eager to please for one reason. The last story that featured Peter is a complete failure. Peter utterly lets down his Lord. He had been the one who claimed to love Jesus more than anyone else, that he would never deny, that he'd never betray, that he'd lay down his life for his Lord. And all it took was a few people around a campfire in the temple of Jerusalem to challenge him for him to deny his Lord three times. That was a stunning setback for someone like Peter. Peter was the recognized leader of the apostles, and he as the leader has now done the same thing that Judas did. He has denied his Lord, and Peter's world since that point has been crashing down around him. What does he do after this collapse, after this defeat, after this failure? And that's why in John's Gospel, Peter's been present in these stories of resurrection, but he's been relatively silent. The only words we've heard from Peter are, "I'm going fishing." And the others say, "Well, we'll join you." We haven't heard another word since that because there is a great weight on his shoulders. He is overwhelmed. He is broken. He is wounded. He has failed. And it's questionable whether there's anything left for Peter when it comes to knowing and following Jesus. That's why he had to be nervous as Jesus at this campfire pulls Peter aside. Verse 15, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, it seems like he pulls him aside because in our second paragraph you see the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And so Jesus pulls Peter aside and he asks him one very simple question. And he doesn't use the name Peter. He uses Peter's old name, Simon. Jesus had given Peter the name Petros, the rock. But Peter hasn't been behaving like a rock. So Jesus reverts to that old name, his first name. And he says to him in verse 19, one simple question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now what's interesting, and if you love grammar, you know that "these" is a pronoun and there must be an antecedent to the pronoun. What is the antecedent? What are the "these" of which Jesus speaks? And there's two answers you could give. One of it answers is "these things." Peter, do you love me more than these things? These accoutrements to your fishing career prior to meeting me? Do you love me more than these nets and more than these fish and more than the oars and more than the boats? Do you love me more than anything, if you will, more than your past and all the previous career you have with all of these things? But I don't think that's the best answer. I think the better answer is, do you love me more than these, not things, but people? You know why I think that's the best answer? Peter had been the one to claim he loved Jesus more than all the others. That even though the rest might deny and betray and fall away, prior to Jesus' crucifixion, Peter had said, "I will never fall away." Which is Peter's humble way of saying, "Lord, I'm the greatest. I mean, these buffoons might fall away. They really don't love you anywhere like I love you. I love you the most. I love you the greatest. I love you the best. And therefore, compared to all the rest of these, they might deny you, but I won't." And it seems to me that Jesus is interacting with that sense of being the greatest and of being the best that Peter had once held. But he doesn't hold it anymore. He's been humbled. He has been, if you will, wounded in such a way that there's no way he could look at himself and say, "I love you more than all of these anymore." And that's why his response is so measured there in that back half of verse 15. He just simply says, "Yes. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." His language is no longer the language of hyperbole. "I'm the greatest." His language is no longer the language of comparison. "I love you more than these." His language is now a simple affirmation. "Yes, Lord, I love you." The swagger's gone. The arrogance is gone. He's been wounded. There's no way he could possibly argue that he loves Jesus more than any of the rest. So Jesus has asked this penetrating, simple question. Peter has given his very simple response, and you'd think, well, that's all there need to be to the story. But Jesus will persist. Jesus will ask him not only a second time, but a third time, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why three times? Now, it's interesting. In many ways, we have to understand that when you've been wounded and broken, sometimes it takes more than just simply responding once for you to get the lesson. Sometimes it takes some time to be under the scrutiny of our Lord and of His challenge, His command, His love, for us to finally recognize, you know, yeah, I think I really do love you. Do you love me? Do you really? Yes, I do. So there's some heart work going on here that deserves more than just one simple response of affection. But you all know there's a deeper reason why Peter's going to affirm three times his love. Jesus loves him too much to let Peter's final words in our gospel be, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Three times he denied. Jesus wants Peter's final words to be, I love you. I love you. I love you. He wants Peter to learn a lesson. And Peter's learned it. He's been humbled. His simple yes shows that he's not comparing himself anymore. He's not playing the game of hyperbole. There's no room in him for spiritual pride. He loves Jesus, but he doesn't love Jesus the most. He's not the greatest. He's not the best. What's happened to him is what happens to every couple that falls in love. You know, that new romance when you're a young couple falling in love. We've all been there and you think, we have a love like no one has known. We are loving so deeply. No one could possibly love as great as we do. And then marriage comes along, the years roll by, and you're asked to prove it again and again, and you see how far short you fall of being the greatest love story that's ever been. I know this in my own life. When I was converted at age 22 to the Christian faith, I thought I was the king of the hill. I thought no one loved Jesus like I did. I remember going back to my parents, and my parents had been faithful the whole time I was straying, and considering them and thinking, boy, their faith is weak. They just sit around and watch TV and they're not doing anything. And I was very hard on my loving, wonderful parents. Because I thought at that moment, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm serving. No one loves Jesus like me. 26 years of ministry later, I can tell you, a lot of you probably love Jesus more than me. I have failed again and again. I've fallen short. I've been wounded. I've been dragged down, oftentimes by my own behavior, sometimes by the challenge of interacting and serving others. But there's no way that I'm the greatest in this community when it comes to loving and serving our Lord. I wouldn't even want to compare because there's no winning in that comparison game. I'm simply doing my best to stumble toward Jesus, trying to convince others to do the same. Stumble toward Jesus if that's the best you can do. And for most of us, if not all of us, that's the best we can do. Peter's been humbled. And he's been humbled so that he might finally be in a position to minister. Because did you notice with Jesus' three queries, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. That there was always a follow-up. Peter, you want to prove your love to me? Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. There was always a challenge to then take what he's experienced and use it to serve others. He's able to do that now in a better place than he'd ever been previous because he's wounded. One of my favorite metaphors for ministry is the wounded healer. There's really no ability to minister to others until you know how deeply you need the same forgiveness you're talking to others about. Until you know how deeply you need the same grace that you're offering to others. Until you get to that point, you haven't had any wounds of your own making or of others' making. You assume that you're the best, you're the greatest. But once you've been wounded, you realize it's only because of these wounds and recovering from these wounds and being salvaged from these wounds through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that I'm finally in a place to show people the forgiveness that I've been shown. I'm finally in a place to show the grace that I've been shown. This is why Jesus has appeared. He is offering Peter a chance. Peter the traitor. Peter the coward. Peter the denier. To actually be involved in ministry to Jesus' beloved flock. Peter's failed Jesus, but Jesus will rehabilitate him, not discard him. Jesus will salvage him and not scrap him. Because that's what Jesus does. He takes what's torn, he takes what's broken, he puts it back together again. He doesn't intend to leave us wallowing on the sidelines in the filth of our own misbehavior and denial. Instead, he seeks to empower us by grace and forgiveness so that we can stand again. And having stood again, to be more humble, to be more meek, to be less comparative, to be less superlative. That's what I love about this story. In one sense, this story is showing us the risen Jesus won't leave his disciples alone. He won't leave Peter alone. He won't leave us alone. He persists. He continues to come to us. And if we won't answer the first time, "Do you love me?" he'll ask a second time and a third time. I used to call that pestering. My kids, when they were younger, would oftentimes hound Elizabeth and I for certain things, and we'd just tell them, "Quit pestering us," and they knew that was the end of the argument. Once we said the word pester, that was it. But there is a positive side to pester, and that is the persistence. And here, Jesus isn't really pestering as much as he is showing the persistence of God, and that God will not leave us in our brokenness. God will not let us settle with a sense that we failed and it's hopeless now. Instead, God's been in the restoration business since Genesis 3. I mean, just read your Bible from the beginning. Adam is broken. Eve is broken. God salvages and restores. Jacob is broken. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Moses is a murderer. David's a murderer. Jonah runs from the will of God. Matthew, the tax collector. Mary Magdalene in her prostitution. Paul, the persecutor of Christ's church. All of these people broken, wayward, and yet God salvages. God restores. God comes and confronts, and they become trophies of grace. It's the same with us. When our world comes crashing down, we can't skulk in defeat because the resurrection power of our Lord invites us to bring hope from despair, life from death, love from the ashes. Because grace is always greater than all our sin. It's always greater than all our shortcomings. God's love can seem like pestering, but it's really just a persistence to not leave us alone, a persistence to ask the penetrating questions, and indeed the simple question, "Do you love me? And if you do, then prove it. Act upon it. Go show this same grace and forgiveness and love you've been shown to others." That's how God tends to work, and Jesus is demonstrating that clearly. Now, what's interesting is you might think, well, that's great. Peter's going to get the point. He's going to be humble. He's going to be meek. He's ready to go minister. But people don't change that quickly. Peter still has a little bit of that residual sense of comparing and of wanting to be in a better position than others. And that's why it's interesting that Jesus goes on in verse 18 after he's told him, "Three times feed my sheep." Jesus has a prediction. He says, "Peter, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." Those are scary words. They are words that if you love me and if you feed my sheep, you will bear my cross. You will suffer, Peter. And Peter hears this and understands there is a violent death in his future. Lois Donaldson puts it this way, "While it's not clear whether it is Jesus or Roman persecutors who are leading Peter away, the saying points to a violent death. Jesus first calls Peter to love and care for his followers and then predicts his violent end. Love, it seems, offers no security." And we know the story of Peter. According to our best tradition, he was crucified upside down. Why? Because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord was, he said. And so he will bear this horrific end. And yet, there is a sense in which if any of us follow Jesus and feed his sheep, we will bear our cross. These words will be true for all of us if we live long enough. Because if you live long enough, the trials of old age, a failing body, will cause you to be picked up by someone else's straps and guided by others, perhaps where you do not wish. At the end of the day, all of us are going to stretch out our hands in bearing the cross of Christ and be led in a way we should not, don't want to go. This is what Jesus is saying. You love me, you're going to follow me, you're going to feed my sheep, but you do know that from the beginning I've told you, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. That this isn't all sunshine and roses in the future for you. This perhaps is where your road might lead. And for Peter, it's very specific. This is where your road will lead. Which causes Peter's old man to resurrect and to say, oh boy, let's then do some comparison. And he notices that verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved is following behind them. And he says in verse 21, when he sees John behind Jesus, Lord, what about him? You know, if this is where I'm going to be, what about this guy? You see the subtle game of comparison going on in his mind. Still, that's what you got to love about this guy and what you got to love about Jesus. That this is still persistent and yet hopefully over time it'll be taken away. Well, he says, what about him? And Jesus gives the best answer you could ever give. Verse 22. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Peter, mind your own business. What's it to you? It's not your problem. I'm not talking to him, I'm talking to you. You follow me. I'm not asking you to compare yourself to him. That was your problem before. Do you love me more than these? And you're resurrecting that old behavior. Instead, I want you to know it's none of your business. I'm asking you to follow me. Discipleship isn't a competitive sport. We don't try to find out who's best or better. We understand that each of us has a role to play, and at the end of the day, we're all called to follow in Jesus' footsteps, not in each other's. And that is then where this gospel ends. Jesus then says, it's none of your business. And then notice the last words of our Lord in this gospel at the end of verse 22. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now look at the end of the first paragraph. This is also what Jesus had said to Peter after he had recognized his love for him three times and warned him of his death to come. Follow me, follow me. Last words of Jesus. Now what's interesting in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, it begins with Jesus talking to Peter and to John and to a few others and saying, follow me. So that John has a framework in where the end reflects the beginning, but things are different now. They're not following Jesus in his earthly ministry. They're following the resurrected Jesus who is engaged in the victory of God, who now has risen, who's going to ascend, and they're going to have to learn to follow Jesus, not by walking behind physical footsteps on this earth, but by following him in his spirit. And it's those words that are given to us to help us understand we're called to do the same. We're called to follow the risen Lord wherever he might lead. Now that's the end of the story. And I want to conclude with this, because I find this more fascinating than anything about John's Gospel. John's Gospel gives us this as the last Easter story. It's so different than the way it began. If you think about how John's Gospel begins, and we read it every Christmas time around Advent and Christmas, it begins in an elevated, high, deep theological place in the beginning, before creation, before time, before anything exists, before God says, let there be light. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and nothing that's come into being has come into being apart from him. In him was life, and so forth. You know that passage. That's high theology. I mean, that's going back to a place that we can't even fathom, the intra-Trinitarian relationship, the relationship between Logos and God, and the Logos, the Word, becomes flesh and dwelt among us. It takes us to some high theology that we all could rightfully say that's deeper than any of our minds can get around. It's easy to misunderstand. It's easy to be confused by that. So I find it amazing. John begins at the highest elevation on the most highest mountain peak you possibly could theologically, and he ends with a simple breakfast on the beach with an even simpler challenge. Do you love me? Simple as can be. Why does John do that? I think John does it because we tend to overcomplicate things. Because if we overcomplicate things, then we can't be blamed if we don't do things. I mean, if it's just bigger than we can fathom, greater than we can understand, then there's no shame in saying, well, I don't quite get what Jesus wants for me. I don't quite get this Jesus thing, this God thing. And since it's harder and deeper and wider than I can understand, if I don't do it, I have a good excuse. I just didn't get it. It was too difficult. It was too profound. John wants to take us from the highest peak to this very simple breakfast so that we don't have the excuse of overcomplicating things. So that Jesus can come to us as our risen Lord and make it very clear, here's what I'm asking. He can look us in the eye and say, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And if our answer is even a hint of a yes, then it's still simple. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Care for the people I care for. Love the world that I've died for. Tend my lambs. Help the broken and the wounded and the hungry and the weak. And there's no way to get confused. It's as simple as that. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, because in doing that, you'll be following me. Follow me. Don't get confused. Don't make it harder than it is. Now, I love at the end of the story, verse 23. Notice the rumor spread in the community that John wouldn't die. Why? Because Jesus had said, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Even words like that we can overcomplicate. We can make it so, you know, Jesus, I think, said John's not going to die. No, you're missing the point. You're missing the forest for the trees. Jesus said, follow me. Don't get hung up on that. Jesus has made it clear. Do you love me? And I think what's so terrifying about that simple, simple challenge is it demands a yes or no. It doesn't demand anything more challenging than that. And of course, if the yes is a yes, it then demands us to prove that by caring for the world that God has made, for caring for the people that Christ cares for. And when we're confronted by that, it's easier to overcomplicate instead of just hear the clear words of our Lord Jesus.